I come with a challenge and to everybody. It might sound like a challenge to preachers, and if it's a challenge to preachers only, it might be offensive to some, and my intention is not to be offensive whatsoever. But there is a challenge that I come with, and it's simply this, and like I said, it's not just for preachers, but I'm going to say if you could preach a message. But you know, I found this out, that when a child of God, a sinner, an ungodly sinner is made free through faith in the gospel, they cannot shut up about that which made them free. They cannot do it. It's impossible. Everybody becomes a preacher. I remember many years ago, somebody asked Billy Graham many years ago, said, why the Pentecostal movement grew so fast? He said, well, I don't know exactly why, except I know one thing, said every one of them that receives what they call the baptism of the Holy Ghost becomes a preacher. And that was true. I'm telling you, that was true even 50 years ago, that everybody that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost became a preacher. But we're seeing something today that is incredibly wonderful in preaching a message that we call simply the Christ. The message of the Christ. And we're seeing things turned upside down by the preaching of the Christ. You say, well, preacher, that's not good. Well, there was a message that the apostles preached that turned the world upside down. And we have ministers in prisons preaching the message of the Christ. And prisons are being turned upside down. It's incredible what God is doing. I'm not coming with a theory. I'm not coming with something that God is just now beginning to talk to me about. I'm coming with something that I know works for everyone who believes it. And I brought this year, somebody asked me, did you bring some books? And I brought three that I picked out. One of them's not even been released yet. It'll be going to the mail Thursday. It's the Everlasting Gospel of Christ. And one is The Better Thing. The Better Thing. We don't look to Old Testament saints for our example. You know, that they sin, so therefore it's okay if we sin. We're under grace. Because we have the better thing. We have something that Abraham didn't have. We have something that Moses didn't have, that David didn't have. We have the better thing. Praise God. So let's stop looking to the Old Testament for examples of how we ought to do, how we ought to overcome, how we ought to win the victory or any such thing. Because we have the better thing. But this one little book is written about 4 or 5 years ago, The Reality of the Cross. Now, there's one book that we've ever published that has absolutely brought freedom to more people than anything that we've ever said or written. It's this little booklet right here, The Reality of the Cross. I get testimonies. These are going into the prisons by the hundreds and maybe by the thousands. I mean, I turned our prison ministry loose in the, and they carry out a big basket full almost every service. In the prisons, at least 3 days a week, we have, what, about 5 prison ministries now going into the prisons. But when they first went to one of the prisons, after a short time, the leaders, the heads, the chaplain, and the workers in the chaplain's department begin to resist the message that will make the person free that believes it. Because they believed, as just like as universally believed, that we're all sinners and we sin every day. But I'm going to tell you that the children of God are not sinners. That's a blunt and straight statement. The children of God are not sinners. And it's not my opinion. It's what this book says. It's what God says in this book, that the children of God are not sinners until we settle that in our own heart and find whatever it is that will make them free from sin then we're going to see a church that's weak and sinful and defeated and so on. I heard somebody speaking the other day, talking about as a child of God, everything seems to go wrong. And I considered that a little bit and said, not everything's going to go good. And I started thinking, and this is kind of off the subject, but I got to think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got thrown in the fiery furnace, and guess what? Everything went good. Daniel got thrown into a lion's den, and everything went good. Praise God. You can live in the goodness of God regardless of what circumstances come. David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers from how many? From them all. Praise God. And the believer, the one that believes the gospel that makes people free, lives in the goodness of God. And those that live in the severity of God live there through unbelief. Nevertheless, the challenge is this. If we could preach a message that would guarantee that when the people that believe it stand before God, they would be wholly unblameable and unreprovable when they stand before God, would we preach it? If we could preach a message that would guarantee that everybody believes it, that Christ would be glorified in them, and they would be admired, they would be admired, that Christ would be admired in everyone that believes it, would we preach that gospel? Would we preach it? If we could preach a gospel that can be, in its simplest form, can be expressed in four words, only four words, that would guarantee that everyone that believed it would be an overcomer and overcome the world, would we preach that message? Would we preach it? And really, that is what the gospel is. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, it's in the 10th verse, but he's speaking about end time events. In fact, he's speaking about the second return of Christ. And in the 7th verse, he's talking about, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that obey not is really that believe not the gospel. That believe not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a New Testament law. It's a message that makes everyone that believes it free. Free from the struggle, free from sin. There's some that are so bold to say it takes away our guilt and it takes away our shame and it takes away... But Scripture never says that. The Scripture says it takes away our sin. It takes away our sin. But He's speaking to these, and He's speaking about that second coming of Christ when He takes vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel or believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that believe. Wait a minute now. Nothing's going to change in our death and resurrection except these vile bodies. It's the only thing that's going to change. The way you die spiritually is the way you're going to stand before God. If you die a sinner, you're going to stand before God a sinner. And Jesus told the Jews in the 8th chapter of John that were these Jews that were looking for and longing for their Christ to come, and yet they're rejecting and hating Jesus. And He said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And that goes for every person, whether in the church or out of the church, because they were looking for the Christ who would come, prophesied by Daniel received from Gabriel, direct from God, the Christ who would make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. They were looking for that Christ to come, and they had their own ideas about how this would come about. You know, that He would raise an army, He would drive the Romans out, He would establish the throne in Jerusalem, He would rule over the nations with His rod of iron, probably by the law of Moses and so forth. But that's not what Christ came to do. There's another way, there's another method of making an end of sins. And that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is Christ crucified for everyone that understands and believes. Praise God. But here I've said that if you die in your sin, you're lost. And there's no other way to say it. If you die in your sin, you're lost. And I don't believe anybody can honestly contradict that. You certainly cannot from these Scriptures. If you die in sin, you're lost. So somewhere along the way, you must be made free from sin. Much has been taught in these last couple of generations about the progressiveness. We progress. We slowly are changed. We're slowly, slowly, slowly. But if you are in a process of becoming pure and holy, you'll never reach the end of that process. You'll never reach that end of that process. The house of Cornelius, the angel told Cornelius that he'd go find Peter. Peter would give them words whereby they might be saved. And Cornelius wasn't saved. But he did fast and pray and give much alms. He did more than most of the Christians sitting on the pews today, but he wasn't saved. And Peter was giving words whereby he might be saved. And Peter didn't even know he was giving him those words when he gave them. You know, he's amazed at the experience of Cornelius already. And Peter says, I see that God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation where people worship Him on, however it is, you know. And I can't quote that exactly. But he came on down and he spoke of Jesus, that it's He that's appointed to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And all that believe in Him shall receive forgiveness of sins. That word forgiveness, another challenge, I challenge you to look up that word forgiveness in your Strong's Concordance. The Greek word is aphesis, and the definition is freedom. Freedom. Here's a man that as much as he prayed, as much as he fasted, as much alms as he gave, he didn't know the way of salvation. And very religious and very devout. The Scripture said he was very devout. But he wasn't free. He wasn't free inside. All of his religion had not made him free inside. And so he hears those words that all that believe upon Him receives forgiveness of sins. But knowing the Greek like he knew it, he heard freedom. Freedom from sin. And the Scripture says, while Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. While he was yet speaking, something had to happen in Cornelius from the moment that he heard about all that believe in Him shall receive freedom from sins. Something had to happen before the Holy Ghost came upon him. But Peter didn't even finish the sentence. But over in the 15th chapter of Acts, Peter reminds this council of the apostles when they're determining whether or not the Gentile must keep the law of Moses or not. He says, you remember how that God sent me down to Cornelius, to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And he tells the story, he said, God who knoweth the hearts gave them the Holy Ghost even as we, purifying their hearts by faith. It's well said, whoever said it earlier, that He doesn't come into, the Holy Ghost does not fill unclean hearts and unclean vessels. He does not do it. I know the past generation is taught that, well, you need the Holy Ghost to give you power over sin. That's not true. That is not true. The blood is the answer for sin. The blood that was shed on the cross is the answer for sin. There's nothing you'll receive after believing whatever it is you believe if you're still a sinner. There's nothing but the blood that can wash you from sins. And it will come through believing the truth and not by even squalling and praying in an altar, shedding great tears, puddles of tears, begging God to take something out of your heart or take this out of your heart or free you from that. Because it comes to everyone who believes the gospel. And so Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10, when Christ returns, He'll be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that believe. Now, every one of us know saints, usually older saints and saints of old, that Christ was glorified in. You thought, well, just to see them is to see Jesus. That's nothing. That's Christ glorified in them and admired in them. Admired in them. In who? In all that believe. And then He makes this statement in parentheses, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He gives a reason they're going to be admired and Christ glorified in them, admired in them when He comes. And there's a reason for it, and it's not that you're going to progress into such a state. It's because our testimony among you was believed. And that in that day, says, He'll be glorified in you and admired in you in that day. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed. Now, this is Thessalonican church. We can show, and we will in a few minutes, exactly what they believed. Because Paul only preached to them 3 Sabbaths at the time that they believed. The testimony he gave in 3 Sabbath time. Certainly he came back and preached, and others came and taught and preached at Thessalonica. But it wasn't the further ministry and preaching, but it's that which he preached in those 3 Sabbaths. But second question, if there was a message that you could preach that would work everywhere you preached it, it would work. Just like it does here, it'll work there. And just like it works there, it'll work here. I mean, there's no nationality, there's no religious background, there's no race of people where that if you would preach this same message, it would work in them just like it works in us right here. That's what the gospel is. That's exactly what the gospel is. In Colossians, the first chapter, we'll start reading in the 5th verse, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." When we first came, we gave you the word of the truth of the gospel. Praise God. "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit in all the world, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." A message that works everywhere you preach it. It does the same thing for everyone that believes it, wherever that it is. I was telling about our prison ministries earlier, and when they first began to go into one of these prisoners, the chaplains and some of the heads didn't like that they were preaching to the prisoners freedom from sin because of the Christ and what He came into the world to do. And they had a man come in from the outside, and he scheduled them out of any services. And they'd been allowed to do services when others didn't show up. But this man, for a full year, he would be there, and he would take any services that the volunteers didn't show up at. They're trying to freeze them out, but what they told them was, said, "There's one place that you could preach," but said, "Nobody wants to go there." Said, "It's over in the K-dorm." Well, the K-dorm is the isolation unit. The K-dorm is the uncontrollables. The K-dorm is filled with men that were nothing more than wild beasts in their actions and thinking and and why they were cast into Kedar, where they're all of them in cells, and they're concrete cells with only bars in the door in front that they could look out through the bars, and some of them only 2x2, 24x24 inch bars in the door, and some of them a little more than that. But all of them locked up, some of them individually, and some of them six to a cell. But they said, you can go preach to them if you want to, but nobody wants to go to them. They said, if you go there, you've got to wear a bulletproof vest. If you go there, you've got to wear a face protection, a shield over your face, in an unclear-conditioned dorm that could reach 100 degrees, in a bulletproof vest over your clothes, and your face covered up with a shield, unbelievably hot, to go and preach the gospel to a people that the first time they went into that dorm, the men were shaking the bars. And they're screaming, who sent you here? Who sent you here? Go away! We don't want you here! And that was the first time they went, and they went ahead and tried to preach. And there was one man that as they left, they was able to pray for. But the uproar was just outrageous against these men being in that place to preach. And they quickly understood why nobody wanted to go preach there. And they didn't want to go back and preach, but they did. And the next time they went, there's six of these different dorms, but it was the same every time as the first time in one of the dorms. But the next time they went, the men were roaring like lions, shaking the bars and roaring like lions, so that they couldn't be heard. And about the third time they went, there's men beginning to listen. As men began to listen, and men in the K-dorm began to break and cry, and tears roll down their cheeks as they begin to hear that they could be free, that sin could be out of their heart and out of their nature. And they begin to rejoice, lift up their hands and worship God, praise God. And now then, a year later, when they go into the area of the K-dorm, there's six different dorms, and they see them come in and overhear their hand, come preach to us! And overhear, come preach to us! Praise God. Now, I thought of the Scripture where it said that Jesus, when they rejected Him at Nazareth, went down to Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that they that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Hallelujah. Capernaum was the most wicked, the most vile, the most dangerous parts of all the nation. Capernaum, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, is called the place where men walk in darkness. And when the New Testament quote, it said, they that sit in darkness have seen a great light. And that was Christ. That was Jesus that came in there. But He went to the worst place. Went to the worst place, and there He had the greatest of revivals and a move of God in the worst place in Israel. It happened, and I believe that it was God's plan that the revival would break out in the worst dorm where nobody wanted to go. You know, where you had to wear the bulletproof vest and the face coverings, you know, shields to go there to see those that sat in darkness that didn't believe anything could ever change their plot or their life. But when they were roaring, who sent you here? We don't want you here. They were not rejecting the gospel of Christ. They were rejecting those that would come and say, we're sinners just like you are. One man was made free from sin and in the prison. Oh, gloriously free from sin. Listen, there was a homosexual. There was a homosexual. His partner was right there in the prison with him. A homosexual. And hearing the gospel, leaped up one day, began to rejoice. It's gone! It's gone! It's gone! It's gone! And his homosexualism was gone. He said, it's gone. He went to his partner and said, I'm free. He said, I'm not that anymore. His partner said, no! He said, you were born that way. We're born this way. He said, no. He said, we were born in sin. And sin did this to us. But said, Christ has taken my sin away, and I'm not that, and He's still not that. And so many have literally leaped to their feet crying, it's gone, it's gone. And they're talking about pornography. They went to that K-dorm, and it's a shame that these things are allowed in the prisons, but they'd be preaching the gospel the first couple of weeks. They're at the K-dorm, they'd be holding their naked pictures out. Fill your eyes with this preacher. Fill your eyes with this preacher. But suddenly, begin to cry out, it's gone, it's gone. The pornography's gone. The uncleanness is gone. Why do men, Charisma Magazine says that 68% of men in the evangelical churches are on regular pornography, and 54% of the pastors are hooked on pornography. And here's a gospel that'll cause men in the depths of the prison system, surrounded by pornography, to rejoice, it's gone, it's gone, it's gone, it's out of my heart, it's gone, it's gone. If you could preach a gospel that the believing of it would do that, would you preach it? Would you preach it? He says it works everywhere it's preached. Nobody can say, well, I'm going to China, I can't preach it over there. Paul said it'll work everywhere it's preached. But I'm going over to Africa where they've never heard of such a thing. It works everywhere it's preached. It works everywhere it's preached. Let's look at the 17th chapter of Acts a minute. Remember, this is Thessalonica that he said, because you believed our testimony, you're going to stand before God and Christ admired in you and glorified in you because you believed our testimony. Well, this is Thessalonica when Paul first came to Thessalonica. It should be understood that he went to Thessalonica in his second missionary journey. That's important because Paul has been saved for 20 years when he goes to Thessalonica at least, and has been preaching for 17 years at least when he goes to Thessalonica. We know that in Damascus, right after he saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, immediately he began to preach in the synagogues, Christ is the Son of God, and this Jesus is very Christ. That's what he preached in the synagogues of Damascus until they drove him out, you know, and tried to kill him, and he had to be led over the wall to flee. He came to the Grecians in Jerusalem, began to preach the same thing, and stirred up such a rabble and mind that he's going to try to kill him in Jerusalem. And the disciples took him down, the apostles took him down to Joppa, put him on a ship and sent him home to Tarsus. And the Scripture says, then the churches in Jerusalem had rest after this rabble rouse is gone. There was a church over in Antioch that was started by the Jews that fled Jerusalem because of Saul of Tarsus' persecution against them. And they go begin to preach the gospel to the Grecians in Antioch, and a church is formed out of the Jews in Antioch and the Grecians, which were Jews of Greek descent, actually. And a church was formed there, but they're fleeing this Saul of Tarsus. And my, after two or three years, Barnabas goes down to Tarsus and gets Saul of Tarsus and brings him over to Antioch. And people say, we fled from this guy. What's he doing here? He's come to preach the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he's received during this three-year period. He's come to preach that revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's provable in the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ is the message that he preached at the beginning. But this is 20 years later in his second missionary journey when he comes to Acts, the 17th chapter. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. You see, all the Jews believed in Christ. Can you comprehend that? They did not believe in Jesus. They hated Jesus. They'd never heard of Jesus. Maybe many Jews had never heard of Jesus. But they all loved Christ. They loved His appearing. They had been prophesied ever since Daniel had spoken of the Christ, the Messiah, the Prince that would come. And that was Hebrew for the Greek, the Christ. And they were looking for the Christ. They were longing for the Christ. They were praying for the Christ. They're still praying for the Christ to come at the Wailing Wall every day in Jerusalem. They're praying for the Christ to come, but they're still not believing that Jesus is the Christ. They will one day. It's prophesied in the 13th chapter of Zechariah that they will look to Him whom they pierced one day, and they will be saved. The third part of them will be saved. Oh my, what a tragedy. What's going on today around the world of the Jews and all unbelievers and everywhere and the persecution of the Jews and etc. We stand totally with the Jews over their real estate over there. I'll tell you, they cannot be saved without believing that Jesus is the Christ. They cannot be saved. There's no other covenant for the Jew other than that covenant which Jesus spoke to a Jewish master, a teacher of Israel named Nicodemus, said, "You must be born again." So don't think, don't let anybody deceive you into believing that a Jew can be saved by keeping the law. He cannot. He cannot. He must be born again. He must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so Paul is here at this synagogue, and they all know about the Christ, the prophecy of the Christ. They've been waiting for Him to come. They wonder why He didn't come. The year the prophecy pinpointed the year that the Christ would come. The prophecy in Daniel 9 and 24 through 27 pinpointed the year. Now, a lot of people don't believe this part of that prophecy, but it pinpointed the very year that Jesus was baptized in water and the Holy Ghost came upon Him as the year the Messiah would come. And in Luke 3 and 15, it says all the people were in expectation. And all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. They were looking for somebody that would fit the description of the Christ. Maybe it's John. Maybe it's John. But it was Jesus. And they hated Jesus. And they rejected Jesus. So he begins by preaching something to them about the Christ. Because the tradition was that Christ would raise an army, drive the Romans out, establish the throne in Jerusalem, and all these things, and make an end of sin by enforcing the law and all that sort of stuff, you know. But he begins to teach them from the Scriptures that Christ must needs suffer. He shows them from the Scripture that the one they love, the one they're looking for, the one they're expecting, must needs suffer. Hallelujah. And He must die. He must be raised again. And that's what He preaches to them. Now, I don't know if it's... I got a little bit of trouble for saying He preached that for 2 weeks and then he dropped the hammer on them the third week. Because the hammer was this. The hammer was this. Open and alleging that Christ must needs His suffering. That's what He first preached. And risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That was His message. 20 years after He's saved, He's still preaching it. 17 years after having received the revelation, He's still preaching it. Praise God. He's still preaching that same message. Why don't you preach something different? A lot more things in that book to preach than to always be going from place to place hollering, Jesus is the Christ. But that, in its simplest form, is the gospel. Is the gospel. A gospel that everyone that believeth is saved. Everyone that believes it is born of God. And everyone that believes it is an overcomer. Uh-oh. 1 John 5 and 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. 4 words. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus is the Christ. Now understand, you can go out and shout those words from the rooftop, they're not going to do nothing unless you understand who the Christ is. If you're going to know who Jesus is, you must know who Christ is. And it's not a rotary doctrine, you know, Jesus is the Christ, Christ is Jesus, Jesus is the Christ, Christ. No, it's not like that. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their Gospels, Matthew and Luke begin theirs at the manger. Mark began his Gospel at the River Jordan, the baptism. But John, when he began his Gospel, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." And I skip to the 14th verse for brevity. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But He began His Gospel at the beginning. At the very beginning, in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Praise God was the Word. The Logos. You know that word Logos? That's what in begin the Word, the Word, the Word. There's two basic Greek words for Word, and one of them is Logos, and one of them is Rhema. And people get excited about the Rhema word, but I get excited about the Logos. Because the Logos is a divine expression. The Logos is spirit and life. The Logos is the image and the likeness of God. Praise God. The Logos was with God, was God. By Him, God created everything. And then He sent Him into the world. Praise God. Hallelujah. Made flesh the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior. Praise God. The Logos. And that's where He begins, with the Logos. Peter says, we're born again, being born again. Not talking about a process. The words being born again does not say that you're in a process of being born again. It speaks of a state of existence. You know, I don't know where you are on this, but I've never preached from anything but the King James Version of the Bible. And only in recent years did I learn why. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God." That's what the King James Version says. Every other version of the Scripture, including the New King James, says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but to us that are being saved." I saw that in a Bible here a while back. A great ministry over on the California coast wrote me, and he'd been a great blessing to me. I'd been a great blessing to him, but he wrote me about a year and a half ago, and he said, "You seem to think that after a person knows who Christ is, Jesus is, that they'll never have a problem with sin again." He said, "I don't know how you'd prove that. I don't know how you'd prove anything else. By experience? No. The experience is different than the Word. It's not the Word that's a lie. It's the experience that's a lie." Nevertheless, praise God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look at the fourth verse. "For whatsoever," that's the same Greek word as whosoever. "Whosoever is born of God," what? "Overcometh the world." And here's a little bit of circular doctrine we talked about a while ago. Because in the fifth verse, "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Praise God. Now that's too simple. Yeah, it is too simple if you don't know who the Christ is. It is too simple. You can be taught to parrot the words and it mean nothing to you. You could teach me how to speak a phrase in Chinese, maybe, if my lips and tongue could wrap around it. And I could say it everywhere I went, but it wouldn't mean nothing to me because it wouldn't know what it was saying. And you can parrot the words, Jesus is the Christ! It'll mean absolutely nothing to you, and it's not going to mean anything to those that you say it to. You understand that? There's got to be an understanding. God spoke way back to Isaiah. He said, if they see with their eyes, if they understand with their hearts, you know, hear with their ears, and they understand with their hearts, they will convert, and I will heal them. That tells me that my job is to see to it that they hear it with their ears and see it with their eyes. Because if they see it with their eyes, hear it with their ears, understand it in their heart, and only God can give that understanding. But when they understand it in their heart, they convert and God heals them. We're not talking about just a physical healing. Oh, no, no, no. We're talking about reconciliation, restoration, redemption. We're talking about the whole bit. When they see it with their eyes, hear it with their ears, understand in their heart. Oh, my. But He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Is that okay? You say, Brother Serkis, it takes time to become an overcomer. No! You're made an overcomer by the blood of Jesus. Let's go to the fourth chapter of 1 John. And let's read down to the fourth verse. Ye are of God, little children. Now, when Paul uses the words little children here, he's not speaking about the fathers and the young men. Most people believe that every time he speaks of little children, he's speaking of everybody. That he called us all darling. I don't like those preachers that call us all darling. I don't. Maybe you like them, but I don't want to hear that. I'm not their darling. It doesn't come through really true. But these little children here are the little darlings. They're infants. The Greek word is technion, which means an infant child, firstborn child is the Greek word that's used here. Now, the second time it's used over there, I've written to you little children because you've known the Father. That word is paedia, little children, but translated little children, but it's a child from the time he's weaned until he becomes a young man. And we're not talking about natural ages. We're talking about spiritual growth. A paedia. But here he's speaking to the newborn babies. He's warning them about Antichrist and false prophets and all of this stuff, which they should be warned of. But he says, ye are of God, little children. Ye are of God. What does it mean to tell a newborn Christian, child of God, ye are of God? What does that mean? It means ye are born of God. Ye have come forth. A word of speaks of a source. You've come forth from God. Ye are born of God, little children, and have overcome them. They were born an overcomer. Don't think that we're going to be able to teach them into overcoming. We struggle with it. We try. And we wonder, why can't they do it? Why can't they do it? They keep failing with the same thing over and over. And I tell them what to do, and they don't do it. It's time to give them something to believe that will make them free. Ye are of God, little children. Ye are born of God, newborn infants in Christ, and have overcome them. Who's the them? The false prophets and the many antichrists. and the spirit of Antichrist, that's in those upper verses. Why? Because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And he that's in everyone that's born of God is not the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of the Son. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Come, Holy Ghost. Come, Holy Ghost. Crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8 and 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It didn't say if any man have not the Holy Ghost. I do not belittle the part of the Holy Ghost. It's so, so needful and necessary. But in receiving Christ, we receive the character of God. Washed in His blood. Amen. Justified at His cross. Praise God. And receiving Christ, and the Spirit of Christ comes in, praise God, we've been washed by His blood. We've been cleansed. We've been purified when Christ comes in. Because you're all the children of God, He said over in the third chapter of Galatians, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the next chapter, the sixth verse, and because you are sons, God sends the Spirit of His Son into your heart. I'm going to be so bold again as to say that many a person has repeated a prayer, got baptized in water, went through all the ordinances and the rituals, and God has never sent the Spirit of His Son into their hearts. There's never been a cry from within, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Over the 8th chapter of Romans, He said, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. He's talking about freedom from the law. You've not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father! Praise God! And the spirit of adoption is the spirit of the Son of God by which we are the sons and the daughters of God abiding in us. Praise the Lord. Now then, coming back to 5th chapter. 1 John the 5th chapter. We went through these things. Everybody that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everybody that believeth that Jesus is the Christ overcometh the world. Well, I mean, that's, you know, if you're born of God, you overcome the world. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. So the result is that they're overcomers. And it's the blood that made us overcomers. When Michael and the angels could not cast Lucifer, Satan, the dragon, the serpent out of heaven. Again, many people don't believe what I'm going to tell you, but in the 12th chapter of Revelation, when the serpent was cast out of heaven, that was when the blood was shed on the cross. War in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. Dragon and his angels fought and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. That voice in heaven said, now has come salvation. When did salvation come? If you place salvation at any other place other than that cross, you're going to miss it. Miss the point totally. Now has come salvation. Now has come strength. What did Paul tell us in the 5th chapter of Galatians? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When did strength come? When Christ died for the ungodly. Now is come salvation. Now is come strength. Now is come the kingdom of God and the power of His Christ. Praise God. Why? Why? Because that old dragon, the serpent, called the devil, is cast down under the earth. In great wrath, knowing he has but a short time, but he says this, and they overcame him. Yeah, we're made overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. But Michael overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This warfare had gone on for thousands of years and maybe, I don't know how long, but I know it did not end until the blood was shed on the cross. It they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by that same blood, we are made to be overcomers. We're overcomers by reason of our new birth, by reason of who it is that dwells in us. We are overcomers! Praise God. How? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Coming on down to 5th chapter, 1 John, 10th verse. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. That means the proof, the evidence. The witness is evidence given. It's a proof. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you really believe that in a gospel sense, the proof of it is in you. The proof of it is in you. And then he says this, he that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar. I don't want to stand before God one day, have him look down at me and said, you called me a liar. When did I call you a liar, God? When you didn't believe what my Word says about Christ, my Son, Jesus. When you didn't believe it, you made me a liar. I realized a number of years ago that when God gives a record of something, He doesn't wait until after it's happened and say, this is what happened. And that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to look back at Calvary and say, this is what happened at Calvary. But somebody else said, they're right. This is what happened at Calvary. Somebody else said, this is what happened at Calvary. But I thought about the record that God gives. God looks to the end from the beginning. God doesn't tell what happened. God tells what's going to happen. Is that okay? Well, part of the record, but I'm going to come to something else very simple. But that record begins in Genesis 3 and 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's the record that God gave of His Son, because the Son of God was born of a woman. He's the seed of the woman, and God gave a promise. He shall bruise the head of the serpent. It won't be in His second coming. It was on that cross. Paul testifies to it in Hebrews 2 and 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise, they're talking about Christ of eternity, likewise took part of the same Word as made flesh. He likewise took part of the same that through death He might destroy he that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject unto bondage. And that's me and you. Praise God. Hallelujah. Precious Savior. Or Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where Abraham said, God shall provide Himself a lamb. Hell, that's a record He gave of His Son. He's the Lamb of God that God provided to do what? To take away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Genesis 22 and 16 through 18, something like that. After Abraham had offered his son, God said, I've sworn by myself because thou hast done this and hast not withheld thy son, that in blessing I'm going to bless thee, and multiplying I'm going to multiply thy seed. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because, Abraham, thou hast obeyed my voice. But that's a promise. That's a promise of the Son of God. That's a promise of Jesus. Promise of Jesus. Paul in Galatians 3 and 16 says, when God gave promise to Abraham, He said, not seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is one, which is Christ. And that promise is in Genesis 22. Was made to Abraham and to Christ. Praise God. Listen to me. Amen. And that's the covenant we're under. That is our covenant. That covenant of blessing with Abraham is our covenant. Those who believe. Praise the Lord. I shocked some people the other day. I shouldn't say it here. But the new covenant is 430 years older than the old covenant. I'll leave you to figure that out. Brother Pruitt can probably tell you. I don't know. But it's revealed in Galatians 3 and 17. It's revealed that the new covenant is 430 years older than the old covenant. Okay. You got a glimpse of it. Yeah. Look in the 17th verse, the third chapter. Oh, my. But I could go through the record given through all the prophets, and I couldn't go through all of them. There's too many. I don't know but just a few of them, to be honest with you. But He is the Emmanuel, the child that was born to a virgin in Isaiah 7 and 14. He is Emmanuel. He's the root out of the stem of Jesse, the rod out of his branches over in, what is it? Maybe it's the 11th chapter of Isaiah. In the 9th chapter, he's the wonderful, the counselor, the prince of peace. He's all of that. And we could go through, he's the suffering Messiah in the 53rd chapter, in the 52nd chapter. Hallelujah. His visage was marred more than any man's, his form more than the sons of men. That's talking about his face and his body, the beating that he took. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's where he cleansed the hearts of the believer. The cross. Praise God. But the record that God gave of His Son, Jesus in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said to His disciples, "Who do you men say that I am?" And some say you're Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. John the Baptist risen from the dead, some said. But who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter, Jesus immediately answered, "Blessed art thou, Simon, or Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you." You know, Peter had heard the record that God gave of Jesus. He heard it from God. He got the record straight from God. That Jesus, you know, God didn't put it in those words. Peter had to put it in his words, but God revealed it. God didn't say, "Thou art the Christ." He didn't say that to Peter. But He said, "This Jesus is my Son. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Those words have shaken kingdoms and nations. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the record that God gave of His Son. And we find everything that Christ came into the world to do, and that's what Jesus did when He hung on that cross. And He finished it there. He finished it. It's not for you to work through. It's for you to believe the report. Praise God. Hallelujah. A message that will guarantee those that believe it to be ready when He comes and Christ glorified in them and admired in them.